Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not passing yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Say that in the ninth verse we have what we already possess, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is, when we believe the gospel, we didn't get heaven at once, but we received the salvation of our souls. And then in the verses that follow, he shows what has been revealed to us as our future. The Holy Ghost has been sent down from heaven to lead our souls into the spiritual enjoyment now of that which belongs to us. And those things are what sustain us as we go on in our wilderness life. And then where we began, we have those governmental ways of God with us. He either woos us or weans us so that our hearts might be attracted to him and drawn out to follow him. But it's important for us to realize that God has not promised us now the salvation of our bodies. He hasn't promised us material things now. All that we can say that we have already received is the salvation of our souls. But the blessing that belongs to us, our portion in Christ, the future that's ahead of us, they're such wonderful things that, as he says, the Holy Ghost has been sent down from heaven, and these are things that the angels desire to look into, because we're going to have a more blessed place than the angels who never sin. This wondrous grace ought to fill our hearts and make us desire to live, as the 13th verse and on bring before us, in a way that would be pleasing to him, so that he can encourage us instead of deal with us in his government.
In the 11th verse, there's an order that is important to notice. It speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. We've had something of that in the type of Jonathan just now, and it was the course of Christ himself. These things were revealed in the Old Testament. The Spirit of Christ all through the Old Testament by the prophets witnessing to these things, the sufferings of Christ, so fully told out in the Psalms and in Isaiah, for instance, and other scriptures, And then the glories that should follow. This should be plural. The glories that should follow. And they are infinite. Now for you and I in our course, it's going to be the same order. Today is the day of suffering with Christ, and the glories are going to follow.
The Apostle Paul speaks of that, that if we suffer, we shall reign with him. Suffering first, reigning time is coming. I'm afraid most of us perhaps would like to reign before the time, but it's suffering time now. And to be associated with Christ, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're in this world, means suffering. Can we expect to escape suffering if the Lord didn't? The Lord already reminded his disciples about that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. So we're not to be alarmed if we get persecution. Sometimes we think that becoming a Christian will mean a rosy path for us, but not necessarily. We may have our times of happiness and rest in the Lord Jesus if we really have him as our Savior and trust him, but we can't expect it to be easy here. But we have something in us that really wants that, and that's why we want to settle down. We want to make everything as comfortable for ourselves as possible. I'm guilty of the same thing. We all have that in us, that we want to make it easy for ourselves. We want it comfortable. But did the Lord have it comfortable? No. He suffered like no one else suffered in this sea. And he's going to have the glories as no one else. But think of it. Paul speaks of reigning with him, and that means that we're going to be associated with the Lord Jesus in those glories. What more could we ask?
This verse 11, I believe, is a key verse to understand the following chapters. Some have had some difficulty in the third chapter in connection with the 19th verse. Well, with 18, 19, and 20. But I was thinking of the 19th verse speaking, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And I believe it's taught in Christendom that the Lord Jesus went down into hell to preach unto those spirits. But I believe this 11th verse of the first chapter really gives us to understand, it's a key verse, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. In other words, it was the Spirit of Christ in those days and Noah's days that preached to those people. They're now in prison, in the prison house of the lost. But the Spirit of Christ of Noah's day had really preached. Is that so? So I think it's helpful to notice this 11th verse. It is a key verse to understand what we have in chapter 3.
It often shows us the difference between Old Testament revelation and New Testament. Those prophets had to sit down and study their own prophecies. You know, they realized that it was speaking of a time to come, but they didn't know. They didn't understand the things that were communicated even through them. And they searched and they studied. But what a wonderful thing, they were prophetically speaking of salvation that you and I enjoy today. And in the trials and difficulties, what struck me so in verse 6 is, wherein ye greatly rejoice, that is that salvation, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Beloved, let not the enemy rob us of that joy. Let's rejoice in that salvation and remind ourselves of how great that salvation is. This is what helps us to be sustained in the trials and the difficulties, to rejoice, as here he says, greatly in that salvation. That which the prophets prophesied has come to you and to me.
The word grace comes in twice in our chapter, and it rather important to notice that in verse 10, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, well, it has come. It's all of grace, this salvation of our soul. It's all of grace. It's all him. It has come to us. But where we began reading in the 13th verse, it goes farther and says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace there in verse 10 is connected surely with verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now go back to verse 5, and you have another salvation. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, this brings in surely the salvation of the body when the Lord comes. So to me, the verse 13, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the first time we see him. When he comes, we will get that salvation of the body too, and grace that just will go on and amplify and magnify throughout all eternity.
Verse 13 could read, wherefore having girded up the loins of your mind. And so it would seem to one that the girding up of the loins, that place of strength, should take place immediately or all the time. We should be constantly girded. The more we read the precious word of God, girding up the loins of our mind, and then there will be that which would keep us. Knowledge of the word wouldn't keep us, but it should draw out our hearts to Christ. In Ephesians 6, we have girding up the loins as part of the armor. Your loins gird about with truth.
We have to be careful how we allow our minds to wander, don't we? Because the enemy works upon the mind. The god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And we have to be careful. It was also read to us in one of the other meetings in 2 Corinthians 10. It says, casting down imaginations or reasoning and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so we have to constantly be watching our minds. We find the same thing in the 12th chapter of Romans. Just turn to it for a moment. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There were many things that the Levites were called upon to do, and the priests in Israel, that was not an intelligent service. They didn't understand, but they did it in obedience. You ask them, why did you cut the animal in such and such a way? He just did it in obedience to God, but without understanding why. But you and I are called to an intelligent service, and we ought to know why we're doing things, because we have that instruction in the Word. And we also have the Spirit of God indwelling us to lead us into all truth. And so we need to have our minds renewed, brethren. Constantly in the world, we have the world's thoughts, the world's way of looking at things constantly before us. And we all know it, all the advertising and all the comments that we hear are to look at things as men of the world look at them. But when we come into the presence of God and we read His Word, then we look at things from God's viewpoint, and then our mind is renewed. And that's the importance of coming to the Bible reading and the prayer meeting. Very often we've had our mind filled with all kinds of worldly things and prospects, and we come to the meeting and our mind gets renewed. We learn what the will of God is, and if we have really learned this about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, then we say, well, I'm not going to let my mind just go helter-skelter after everything that the world thinks about, but I'm going to bring my mind into subjection to the Word of God, so that the things that we desire to do, the things that we live for, our, shall I say, our true values in life, our important things, they're all governed by the Word of God. And I believe that's what it means, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't just let it run everywhere, but you've presented your body to the Lord. Now, let your mind be under control of the Word of God, and you'll learn His perfect will. For in that will, there is blessing. Out of that will, He loves us too much to let us go our own way. So then we have what follows, the governmental ways of God, how He may have to deal with us if need be. There's something that He sees needs to be corrected, and He brings something into our lives to correct that because we didn't allow our minds to be renewed by His Word. So He says, well, you'll have lots of time to think about it if I set you aside perhaps for a little while. And now you'll have time to think about my will so that you'll do it.
Brother Gordon, would you give us some thoughts on the third verse of Romans 12? The way that reads in the New Translation, it says, "For I say through the grace which has been given to me, to everyone that is among you, not to have high thoughts above what he should think, but to think so as to be wise." And then some thoughts on Colossians 2:18. But first, Romans 12:3, if you would.
Well, I'd like to connect that with, if we could turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. "But if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." I believe there's a reference here to the Levites. They were all brought to Aaron, and Aaron appointed to everyone his service and to everyone his burden. And the Kohathites carried the ark. The sons of Merari did a different work and carried different things. If one of the sons of Merari were to say, "Well, I'm going to carry the ark today," he was thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, because that wasn't given to him. But if one of the Kohathites said, "Well, I think I'm too proud to be always bearing the ark," no, he was having right thoughts, because that was the work that was assigned to him. He was to do it humbly, but do it as something that was assigned to him and given to him. And I think you can see that context if you read on in Romans 11, because he talks about teaching, he talks about ministry and so on, and prophecy, and that each one was to know the function that was given to him in the body of Christ and to fulfill it. If he aspired for something that was not given to him, why, it was not really his particular work. But the Lord might give to someone, like to the Apostle Paul, to be a foundation layer. Well, that wasn't given to me, but it was given to him. Was he taking too high a place to say, as a wise master builder, "I have laid the foundation"? No, he was thinking soberly. God had given him a work to do, and he was seeking to do it. Did he do it with high thoughts? No, he said he was less than the least of all saints. He was nothing. But he was seeking to do the work. And I think it's very beautiful there in Galatians. It says, "For then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another." I think it's possible for us to be wishing our lives away, that we were doing some work out in Africa or out in some other foreign country, and thinking we're wasting our time here back in this country or at the desk day by day. God says, oh, not at all. If I called you to be at the desk every day, you're not wasting your time. You can be happy there because I wanted a witness in that office, and that's why I put you there. And I wanted somebody else out in Africa. They can be happy because that's where the Lord wanted them. And I might just comment that when it says, every man shall bear his own burden, there's a different word for burden than in the place where it says, the verse before, in the second verse, bear ye one another's burdens. And then it says, after speaking to us, having rejoicing in our work, then it says, every man shall bear his own burden. Those are two different words for burden, brethren. In the first one, it has to do with the burden and heat of the day. And if you see a brother in trial or a sister, go and share the burden with him. Help him. He needs help. He needs encouragement. And you can help him to bear that burden. But the other word is the one from Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Has the Lord given you something to do? Don't try to give it to somebody else. The Lord gave it to you to do. You do it, and do it humbly. Do it with love for Him and love for His people. But that's the work that He gave to you, and He wants you to be happy in it. Whether it's being a help in the assembly, or whether it's being a preacher, or whether it's being a mother in the home. Why, what a wonderful service, the mother of Moses and Aaron and Miriam did, and just bringing up three wonderful children like that. I've often said to people, do you know the names of the mother and father of Moses and Aaron and Miriam? Very few people ever heard their names. I said, did you ever hear of Priscilla and Aquila? Oh, sure, I've heard about them, but I don't know the names of the parents. Well, Priscilla and Aquila had a different work, but this father and mother had a quiet work where they were hidden. But the results of their work were three children who grew up to be so useful for God. So it's doing what God wants us to do and being happy in it. And you're not thinking too much of yourself, just to do what God wants you to do, humbly and as unto Him, not seeking recognition from others, just satisfied that that's the burden appointed to you.
In Psalms 56, along what you just mentioned, the different meaning of burden, verse 22, it says, I'm sorry, it's 55, verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. And the margin here has gift, but J.N.D., in his translation, has a note, and it says, your assigned portion. And I believe it is a gift of God, but it's your assigned portion. That's the thought of the second meaning of burden.
Would you please give us a thought now on Colossians 2:18? Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our mind, and there we read about something vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head.
Well, I suppose in what they were doing, they were introducing those things which had quite a good appearance. It looked very humble for them to put on a show of humility, and worshiping of angels was something that had no proper place, but it looked like something that was done in a spiritual way, just like even we find John falling down to worship the angel. He had received such wonderful communications through that angel. He got occupied with the servant, who was just an angel, and that looked as if he was very humble falling down. But the angel said, no, don't fall down before me, worship God. We find the same with Peter when Cornelius fell at his feet. He said, stand upon thy feet, I myself also am a man. So we can like to put on a show of humility, and it's our own idea. It's something in our own minds. It's not by the direction of the Word of God. the direction of the Word of God would cause us to hold ahead. And if God has granted to us those who can help us in the Scripture, we thank Him for it. But we're not to exalt them. Perhaps we recall that our brother, Mr. Darby, in his time, someone put out a publication and put a little introduction giving a great word of exaltation for Mr. Darby, for he was an eminent teacher and all this kind of thing. And he wrote a letter to the man and said to the man, he said, if you ever publish that again, don't put that in about me. If you want to say I'm a servant of the Lord, that's enough to say about me. Well, it sounded very nice, and you can find in the publications of the day, you'll find pictures of people and all the degrees they have and all the things they've done in their lifetime. Oh, let's forget that. God won't forget anything that's done for Him, brethren. Let's forget anything that's done for Him. God's got the record up there. We're to hold ahead. But we can put on a show that exalts the flesh and gives honor to man, but the flesh profits nothing.
Is it not true, too, that we might think higher of ourselves than we ought to think? That's true. But I believe there's also a danger that the saints put us in a place which is not given to us of the Lord. And to come right down to, so we can understand what I'm driving at, is a brother is exercised about preaching the gospel and no doubt has a gift in it, and he gives up his employment and he desires to serve the Lord. The saints tend to give him the podium for teaching the saints and all this kind of a thing. I believe we sometimes spoil our brethren by trying to push them into a place for which the Lord has not qualified them. And really, the sphere of service that the Lord has given to them is suffering as a result of it. I believe there is such a thing. We certainly are happy for any encouragement that comes to the saints by any brother, but let's remember that the brother has a sphere of service, and let's not try to push him into a sphere that has not been given to him of the Lord.
That's what it says in Romans 12, doesn't it?
Yes.
The different services in the body of Christ, and that each one, the person himself ought to recognize that, though. And I know that our brother Martin has gone to be with the Lord, but he felt very much that he was called to the gospel, and he sought out opportunities to preach the gospel and reminded the brethren constantly that his work was the gospel. Well, I thought that was good on his part, and I think the Lord blessed him in his work of spreading the gospel.
There's another thought here in verse 12 about the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. We must not forget that. The Holy Ghost was not sent down from heaven during the Old Testament times. There were certain ones that were empowered by the Spirit of God. The Spirit came upon them to do a special work, whatever work the Lord had called them to do. But that wasn't the Holy Spirit coming down here on this earth to dwell. What characterizes this dispensation is that the Holy Ghost is here in this world. He's in the assembly, and He's in the hearts of each believer. And we mustn't forget that the Holy Spirit is here. And the Holy Spirit will always guide us according to His Word. The Holy Spirit will not guide anyone contrary to the Word that He has indicted, because holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I remember being in Kansas one place and having some gospel meetings in a schoolhouse. And along in the preaching, a couple came in and sat in the back. Well, a lot of these people were not known to me when they came the first time. But this couple sat there in the back, and they stayed there until I got back to them after the service. And I got to talking to them and I found out that both the man and his wife were preachers. And I asked them, well, do you both get up into the pulpit to preach? Yes. I pointed out to them that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 about the women being silent in the assembly. And also in Timothy, I suffer not a woman to usurp, to teach or to usurp authority over the man. Oh, but she says, when the Spirit of God comes on me, I got to get up and preach. I said, the Holy Spirit is the one who filled the Apostle Paul and guided him in the writing of this letter. It's really written by the Spirit of God, a direction by God, by His Spirit. How can you go contrary to that? Well, there wasn't any answer. I don't know what the result of it was. But we take so much liberty with the fact that the Holy Spirit is here. And perhaps we get the idea, well, now we can do anything we want to. But we must be guided by the Spirit of God who has given us that word. If we're not guided that way by the Spirit of God, we're not guided of God at all. God guides us by His Spirit using the word to enlighten our hearts and enlighten our minds and empower us too to give out the gospel. It's not by might or power. It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And I have seen pagans converted over in the mission field just reading the gospel, the word to them that I translated, and preaching to them in a simple way in their own language. And the first thing you know, there was something happened in them. Right? It wasn't my preaching. It was the word of God, used by the Spirit of God. He was the one that was working in their hearts. And we need to remember that when we're standing up to preach the gospel, whether it's on the street corner or in the meeting or even talking individually to people, it's not by my eloquence or the way I present it. I must be guided by the Spirit, but it's only by the Spirit of God that that word is going to do anything in the soul of people. We must remember that. But let's remember it. The Holy Spirit was sent down to from heaven, and He's here to guide us and to direct us and to empower us to do God's work, to do God's will, to please the Lord, and to help souls. That's what He's here for. In the Old Testament, even, they were exhorted to trust God, because Zechariah was told, or Zechariah says in his prophecy, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And what were they doing? Well, the children of Israel were back from Babylon, from captivity, and they were building the temple. Well, they'd gotten the foundation laid, and then it stopped. There was so much opposition there from the enemies that they got discouraged. Well, God says to Zechariah, you go and tell them, and it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. If they will trust me, it's like God saying, you trust me. You trust my Holy Spirit, and I'll empower you to finish that temple. And when the preaching was done, they began to work, and the work was finished. Now, it doesn't make much difference what it is, what kind of work it is we're doing. If we're in the Lord's will in it, He'll help us in doing it. But especially in spiritual things, we must depend upon God by His Spirit to work and to guide us and to lead us and empower us. Because without the Lord, we can do nothing. And without dependence upon God to work in and through us by His Spirit, nothing will be accomplished.
I believe that's why in the 14th verse we have as obedient children. It's a lovely thought, because we are the children of God now. Before we were children of disobedience. And now we are the children of God, and we have the Spirit of Christ in us, as it says in Romans 8. And He always did the Father's will. That's obedience. And so that should characterize us, should it not? You notice in the second chapter, He says in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, He is the preciousness, the other translation. But unto them which believe not, oh no, unto them which be disobedient, that's the spirit of us before, and the spirit of all without Christ, they're disobedient. And then the other translation, instead of said disallowed, said he's cast away as worthless to them that are disobedient. It's preciousness or cast away as worthless. And the difference is we have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of obedience. And it's lovely to see that. And as you say, the Word of God with the Spirit of God brings in the difference. I was going to mention it for prayer, but there's a nice work going on up in Saskatchewan among the Crees and the reserves. It's a continuous work up there now, and I think it's something we should pray about. It's an open door in a vast field, ripe for harvest. And I've gone up there several years just to encourage Brother Harold Bateman, who does go up, and he's not as well, but there's a lot of young ones there in Regina that are going up and working with them and bringing them in. But at any rate, this year, Harold had it on his heart to get back and visit some that have received Christ and have the Word sent into their house weekly, either by the messages of the love and tracts and other things, and have a Bible. And you know, I was so discouraged in former years on the reserves at the filthiness, the terrible degradation, the terrible scenes that you see everywhere in and out of the cabins and houses. But this time we went to seven reserves and just visited those who had one or more in a cabin received Christ. And the difference is beautiful. It's clean. It's picked up. The children are clean. They have text on the walls. They bring their Bibles. There's a difference. There's no one continuing with them like we have brethren, where we have our brethren to encourage us. They're there alone in that in the heaped darkness, in the terrible evil. But the fruit is there. And what is it? It's the Spirit of God within them now. And the Word of God, taken by the Spirit of God. And it says here, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts in your ignorance, but holiness. And that's done by the, as you mentioned, it's the Spirit of God now working within a soul. Well, pray for them up there. There's a nice work going on, and it's continuing now from Regina and Craven on up. There's 200 reserves of Crees alone, and there's other Sautos and the Sioux and the Ojibwe and the Assiniboine and others, but they're mostly Crees. And they receive the Word, the young ones, the little ones, and the parents through them.
Holiness is the nature, isn't it? The new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so being in the family of God, what characterizes the family of God is obedience, and obedience and holiness. And holiness is the abhorrence of evil with delight in good. Well, this is the character of the new man, but we are affected by past habits and past environment and so on. And we have to remember that God's standard doesn't change with different nationalities or what. His standard of holiness and what is due to Him, it's the same. And so it's important that we should learn this. And then, as it says in the 17th verse, if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Perhaps we could put it simply like this: we don't get away with anything. Perhaps we can get away with things with our earthly parents because they don't always know what we're doing. But he says God doesn't make any respect of persons. He doesn't have favorites. He doesn't say because we're this or that family that he's going to let something pass. He's the one who judges without respect of persons, and we ought to fear his government. It isn't a fear of dread, but a fear of displeasing him. And I believe that's important for us. It says, be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. And again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so that ought to characterize the Christian, that he's afraid to do something displeasing to his Lord. It isn't, as I say, dread, but it is that we don't get away with it, and God will have to deal in his government, but it's love, it's for our good, but he delights to bless, and he wants us to walk in a path of obedience. He said to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And if we're not willing to put our feet into the hands of the Lord Jesus, and let him wash our feet, we're going to lose the happy privilege of having part or fellowship with him, walking in his company.
In Leviticus 11, we have a chapter that speaks of the clean and unclean animals that the Israelite was permitted to feed on or not to feed on. And in that chapter, we have this same statement that we have here in Peter in verse 45. Be holy, for I am holy. I believe this is very instructive. How can we form, or how can we be conformed by our former lusts? I think you can learn from that chapter in Leviticus 11. Because these characteristics of the unclean animals speak of not feasting on that which might have an adverse effect on our character. It forms our being and character. We take character from the things that we feed on. And we know what the world turns to for their enjoyment and pleasure. And in most cases, it has to do with lust and the flesh, feeding the flesh. Well, we have to be aware that we have to avoid these things. And otherwise, we are still feeding the old nature, the flesh, and we must not be surprised if unholiness is manifested in our walk and in our ways. But we don't have just the negative side. We have the positive side of feeding on that which speaks of Christ and that which speaks of the new nature. Like the animals they were permitted to feed on were animals that had split hoofs and chewed the cud. So they were taking in the truth and word of God, and it was shown in their walk outwardly. With the fish they had to have fins and scales. So there was that which spoke of the divine nature which, by which we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it doesn't allow the evil to penetrate, but it also had to have fins that would speak of the energy of that divine nature which enables us to go against the stream, not to be drifting along by anything that comes our way in the world of entertainment and pleasure and that sort of a thing. We can feed on that which will create in us, you might say, the same characteristics, and it might be reflected in us. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's beware of what we feed on. It's significant, is it not, that in that chapter where it speaks of these clean and unclean animals, we have that same statement that we have here in 1 Peter 1, be ye holy, for I am holy.
In Numbers 5, the children of Israel had to put out of the camp every leper, everyone that had an issue, everyone that was defiled by the dead, that ye defile not your camps in the midst whereof I dwell. It's the same today, whether it's collectively in the assembly or as an individual. There must be separation from evil because the Lord is in the midst. We cannot go on with him and go on with evil at the same time.
Well, I believe you're saying holiness is really a nature, and so it's the abhorrence of evil, the delight in good. Adam and Eve were innocent. They didn't have the knowledge of good and evil, so there's a difference between innocence and holiness. After they had sinned, then they had a fallen nature. They delighted in what's evil, but they didn't have delight in good. Their nature was fallen. But when you and I received the Lord Jesus as Savior, then we received a new nature, and that new nature delights in the things of God, abhors that which is evil, so it's spoken of as being created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, that's to be the manifested character in our lives. The world is to see that new life in us, and that's why it tells us in John's epistle, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. because we look like children of Adam, but we're really children of God. And so they say, well, I don't understand those people. They have different motives and ideas, and they live a different way. Well, as far as the food that we eat, it's the same, and many things that we do. But that which has to do with moral and spiritual things, why, then we have God's standards and not man's. And they're in direct conflict. That is, the morals that God sets before us in His Word may not be in agreement with the morals that are taught in the world. The standards of what is right and wrong, we have standards that have been founded upon the Word of God, and not, oh, well, everybody's doing it, it can't be so wrong. It's important that we should see this, and we have this character, though. We have received this new life. Now let's display it, he said, because one has often said that a Christian is like a house with two tenants. We still have that old nature. We still have that fallen nature that once did all those other things, and it's there. We're told to reckon it dead, but we're told that we should put on the new man, or having put it on, and display it in a practical way in our lives.
There's a verse in Numbers 6, it's verse 8, that brings it out too on holiness. And the verse says, all the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Now this, of course, speaks of the Nazarite, who separated himself unto the Lord and wholly characterized him. And the word Nazarite, the word separation, the word consecration in the Hebrew are all from the same root word, Nazar. It's the same thing. He consecrated and separated himself unto the Lord, and he was holy. He is holy because the Lord is holy. Three things. No wine or nothing from the grape, not even from the seeds to the skin. And that means all of his pleasure, all of his joy was found in the Lord, not here, in the Lord. The second thing was no razor to his head, and that meant that he would seek no place for himself in this world. It was all for the Lord. The third thing is what we're talking about, no dead body. And that's sin and its effects. Holy unto the Lord. So you see, it says all the days of his separation. The key is separation. The key is separation from everything down here that defiles. And then you can be holy because he's holy. And we've got a life that can do that. It delights in the good things of the Lord. And it abhors the things down here. It's only that old nature we've been speaking about that revels in this things of this world, and Satan knows how to attract it. But we can be, have the character at least, of the Nazarite today.
The Lord was the perfect example of a Nazarite. And always it helps us to look at him, just to be watching him. And if you want to have a good look at the Lord Jesus Christ, just read the Gospels. Read the Gospels and read about him and see what the apostles said about the Lord Jesus. Oh, to have him before us and that perfect life, what a help it is to us. And we groan within ourselves when we see how far short we come. But if we go to the Lord, who is on the throne above as our high priest, to get grace and mercy to help us in our time of need, we'll get it. We must go back to him. It's not only to Calvary, but it's to him as an example after we've been saved. And it's looking at him and watching him in his life, which we get in the Gospels. We don't have to have it portrayed on a screen. We don't have to have the movies and all of that. Just read what God has said about his Son here in the Word of God. And it will serve to sanctify us.
I think it's beautiful, brethren, too, the connection in which holiness is mentioned here. Going on the next few verses 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus is brought out as the Lamb foreordained, and the cost of our redemption is that precious blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, there were two feasts of Jehovah that were linked together, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover came first, and immediately following were 7 days in which they had to be careful not to eat and not even have in their dwellings leaven, which speaks of evil. And so I really think there's a connection in these verses when it speaks of holiness and of passing the time of our sojourning here in fear of displeasing Him. Why is it? It's because He paid such a terrible price on Calvary to redeem us to God. And I think that's the real power in holiness, is to get back to the cross of Calvary and see there that terrible agony that the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins. How can we stand there and gaze at it all and then go out and freely go into this life of sin? It's impossible to do. The two things go together. That precious blood that saved us, that terrible cost that was paid, contemplating that is what's going to help us to live lives of holiness to the Lord.
It says, let us keep the feast in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You speak of the feast of unleavened bread being 7 days. That's a complete cycle. And when it speaks of keeping the feast here, I believe it refers to the whole time of our life that we're here after we're saved. All that cycle of our life till the Lord takes us home. And not to give up. They were not to give up this feast one day out of the seven. They were not to take any vacation, no holiday here. Let us keep the feast through the whole cycle that we're left here on this earth until we're taken home to glory. The Feast of Unleavened Bread.
We have in the end of the chapter then the blood and the water. We have the blood that has put away our sins before God. And then we have the water of the Word. And we have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. We're born again by the Word of God. And it lives and abides forever. So we have our past and all our sins, not only our past, but the whole question of our sins has been settled, and we have become creatures in Christ Jesus. And so we find that we have a life here now that doesn't glory in the flesh, doesn't glory in all the things of this world, but now attracts us, brings before us those things that belong to Christ and what is pleasing to Him. So it's by the washing of water, by the Word, that we walk in communion with Him and to please Him.
168.